Would you open your Bible this morning to the Old Testament book of Joel? You say, Joel? I don't even know how to find Joel. All right, well, let me help you a little bit with finding Joel. You could do it one of two ways. You could open to the table of contents right at the very beginning and find the page number, and that'll get you there. You can also find the book of Joel by finding the big prophets. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then when you get to Ezekiel, keep going a few pages, and it won't be long, and you will arrive at the book of Joel. So get there, or use the little tabs. If you have those little tabs on the side of your Bible, you know, that tell you where the book is, use that. Eventually, you will get there. If you come to Matthew, you went too far. You got to then go back a little ways to the book of Joel. Everyone there? We're going to read the entirety of the book, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1 and reading through the end of chapter number 3. The Word of God from the book of Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything happened like this in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clod. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for the fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty wind. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the widows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark and their stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army. For his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show you wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also, the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down. For the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be in desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah. for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Today we begin a short series, six sermons long, a series that I have entitled Text Messages. We are going to study the six shorter minor prophets, that is, those that have three chapters or less. So Joel, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Haggai. And my intent is to take them in the order that they appear in our Bible. So put a marker there and you'll be able to find Obadiah when we come there next. And the order that they appear in our Bibles is the order that they would appear at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are these minor prophets? Well, they're not called minor prophets because of their subject matter. That is, that their subject matter is not as important as other prophets. Instead, they are called minor prophets because of their length, as compared to the bigger prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But maybe you have an even more important question than that. And that is, what is a prophet and what does he do? Well, for those of you who have a good working knowledge of your Bible, you know many prophets' names. For example, Moses and Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and John the Baptist. What are prophets? Prophets are specific, particular men who are called by God to be His messenger to His people and to the nations. So when you read in the Old Testament, often you will read the beginning of their writings and it will introduce maybe this way, "Thus saith the Lord." And what does the Lord say? Well, when we read the prophets' utterances give direction from God. Like what? Like when Moses, the prophet, directed the people about God's law. Sometimes the prophet's utterances give identification. Like when the prophet Samuel identified the next king of Israel. Or when John the Baptist identified the Messiah, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Sometimes the prophet brings warning, like the prophet Jonah did when God sent him to the city and state of Nineveh. And sometimes the prophet is given by God to expose sin, like the prophet David when he stood before Israel's great king and said to him, "Thou art the man." So you see that the words of a prophet do not belong to him. They are God's words. The prophet is the messenger. And the Bible tells us that great peril awaited the prophet who declared a message and said, "This is what God says," when in fact God did not say it. And great peril awaited a prophet when God gave to him a message to deliver, and he bit his tongue, and he would not deliver it for fear of the response of the people. Now, you say to me, "Pastor, that's all very interesting, and the next time I play Bible trivia, I will win the round. Thank you very much. But why in the world should I care?" That's really a very good question. Why should you care? Why should we care? Why should we spend the amount of time that we just spent reading a message that is somewhere between 2600 and 2800 years old? That's how old this message is. And was given to a people who are literally on the other side of the world. Why should we care? It was a long time ago in a place far, far away. what difference does it make to us now? I mean, there are a whole lot of people, maybe you're one of these people. There are a whole lot of people that wonder why in the world we should read any part of the Bible at all. What does any of it have to do with anything that's going on in 2022? I mean, that's where you start. So reading one of these ancient prophets, that's like way off of your radar. There is no way you're going to do that. Why should we care? Let me give you a couple of answers to that. We should care because the Lord's apostles did. As we were reading the book of Joel, for those of you who have some measure of knowledge of the New Testament, did you hear a phrase or two or four or five that referenced in your mind? I've heard that somewhere before. Well, what you did is you read something in Joel that one of the apostles in the New Testament referenced. And we see this all over the New Testament. The apostles' sermons that appear in the book of Acts, like the one that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, and the apostles' letters, like the one that Paul wrote to Corinth or Thessalonica or Rome, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Revelation, really from Matthew to Revelation, you read phrases and sometimes and often direct quotations by the apostles that come from the prophets and often from the minor prophets. So you should care because the apostles did. But in addition to that, Christians, we should care about what's written in these prophets because we know that God reveals himself to his people in his word. And these words are uttered by the prophets are in fact the very word of God. Do you remember what we saw last time from Matthew Henry? We are sure there is not an idle word in the Bible, including the minor prophets. In fact, Paul put it this way. You can jot this reference down because we'll come back to it regularly over the next 6 weeks. To the church at Rome, Romans 15:4, Paul wrote, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." Paul was referencing texts like the message of Joel. So think about that. Everything written in the Bible, why should you care about the minor prophets? Why should you care about what we read in the book of Joel? Because everything written in the Bible is given for our instruction right now. Certainly, when Joel gave the message of God to the people of God 2,800 years ago, halfway around the world, when Joel did that, there was immediate benefit when he uttered that message for those hearers. But that was not the only benefit. Paul tells us that there is an immediate impact now and a present benefit for all who will read the word of God as written by Joel. You see, when God's word is faithfully proclaimed, the very voice of God is heard. It doesn't matter if that was 2,800 years ago when it was the prophet Joel proclaiming it, or if it is in 2022 when the minister of God is faithfully behind the pulpit declaring, "Thus says the Lord." God's word is heard. You see, this goes way beyond the voice of whoever speaks. It's not that the person in the pulpit is especially good at his craft. He's a really good preacher. That's not what makes the message critical for us to receive. What makes the message critical, it is at that very moment, we have the opportunity literally to hear from God. We are not merely, when we are reading the book of Joel, processing information, hoping to understand what we've read. Instead, what we have in the book of Joel, what we have in the whole of the Old Testament, when it is faithfully preached, we are at the moment, Christian friends, of a divine encounter with the living God Himself through His Word and by His Spirit. Do you believe that, Christian? I hope you do. I hope that is your expectation. I hope your prayer is that when you wake on a Sunday morning and you make your way into this gathering of people, that your prayer is, oh God, speak to us today. What other prayer would you have? So how do we study the books of the minor prophets? When we read the prophets, we come asking questions of the text, remembering that we are sure there is not an idle word in the Bible. Here are the questions. What is the prophet's message? What does the prophet's message tell us about God? What does the prophet's message tell us about ourselves? And what should we do now that we have the prophet's message? So these questions are going to guide each of our studies, beginning with the book of Joel, and as we continue in the other minor prophets. And I hope then these questions and how we work through them will be a help to you as you read the larger minor prophets, or even the greater prophets. So let's begin with that first question. What is the prophet's message? The very first verse of the writing reads this, that the author is a man named Joel. We know absolutely nothing about him, except what is told to us in the opening lines. There are no other references to him in the whole of the New Testament. No, in the whole of the Old Testament, there is no New Testament writer that gives us any further insight into who Joel is. We just have this line, Joel, the son of Pethuel. His name tells us a little bit. His name is a combination of two words, words probably that you have some measure of familiarity, Joe, Jehovah, El, Elohim. His name means the Lord is God. And you'll want to remember that and keep it in mind when we get to the end of the prophet's message. We're told that he is the son of Pethuel. That's it. And so we immediately are reminded that Joel is one of those less famous but faithful servants of the Lord. Like all of those names, you remember when we finished our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, all of those names that end 1 Corinthians 16, Joel is like one of them. Like you, I've met many named Joel in my life. Many Christian boys and men named Joel. But to the best of my knowledge, none of them that I have met was named after the Bible character. I don't know any dad who said, "But that book of Joel, now that's the book. I'm naming my kid Joel." I mean, Joel didn't sleep with lions. He didn't call down fire from heaven. He didn't ride a fire chariot to heaven. He didn't stand up to Israel's greatest king. He wasn't a regular in any king's court like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. He's just Joel, the prophet of God, the servant of the Lord. So, beloved, you take your place in the army of the Lord without rank and without ribbons. You take your place without any prospect of medals or monuments. You simply be faithful to and serve our Lord, and you will be in the column of so many. And the Lord will know your name, even as he knows Joel's. So what is Joel's message? This will be the longest part of the sermon. It begins in verse 2, the message. It goes down through verse 12, the first part of it. And we are told of an invasion of locusts. You read that. We read that together beginning in verse 4. The result is that a horrific hardship comes on God's people. It's in the form of pestilence, verses 4 and 5. It is so great that Joel describes it in verses 6 and 7 like an invading army. As Job continues in verses 8 to 12, it brings the kind of destruction that you would expect an invading army to bring, with the result being that it takes every asset from the land, according to verse 12. And not only does it take the physical stuff, but you also see in verse 12, it takes away the very soul of the people. There is no more joy for them. It's all gone. You can imagine then the massive impact this pestilence would have on a predominantly agricultural economy. There's nothing that remains. There's nothing left for human food. There's nothing left for the livestock to graze. As we read, nothing remains for ceremonial worship. They cannot offer their grain offerings. They cannot offer their drink offerings because there isn't anything. The whole system of religious expression to God is shut down. They can't participate in cultural events because there's no food to celebrate these weddings that we read about. Times are really bad in verses 2 to 12. Circumstances are rotten. And these are people who are living in the so-called promised land. Like, this is the last place you want to live at the moment, in the promised land. Because it's a really bad time to be alive and living in the promised land. A land of incredible blessing, a land of incredible graciousness from God, but at the moment suffering from an intense invasion of devastating locusts that wipe out everything in the culture so that you cannot even recognize the culture for what it was prior to their arrival. So the message continues in verse 13 of chapter 1 and goes down through verse 20. And in verse 13, there is an immediate call to lament. So why do that? Why would the prophet tell the people this? Why would the prophet say, listen, you need to mourn and weep over your circumstances. You need to look inside of yourself. Well, what sense does that make? Why would they look inside themselves? Verse 15 provides the answer. Verse 15 of chapter 1, Joel says, what you are experiencing in this devastation is the day of the Lord. The phrase day of the Lord appears 5 times in Joel's message. For those of you who have read your Bible many times, you know that the phrase the day of the Lord appears with regularity in the whole of the Bible. Well, what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is the time when God, for his glory and humanity's good, actively intervenes in human affairs in judgment against sinners and on behalf of his own people. When you read in your Bible, keep that in mind. And also keep this in mind. That the day of the Lord can be an event that is immediate or just about to happen, like the locusts in Joel chapter 1. Or it can be a day far away, like the day of the Lord that occurs at the end of time, like the day of the Lord in Joel chapter 3. So we are told by Joel, and the people are told, that the locusts, they are not merely a naturally occurring event, nor is it some fluke of ecological and climatic change. The locusts are here ripping up the land because God sent them. And everything in the lives of the people who are hearing Joel's message is being devoured by the day of the Lord. The message continues in chapter 2. In the first 11 verses, he compares the army, he compares this brood of locusts to an invading army. Chapter 2 is the second record of the devastation of the land. It's a brutal imagery. Look in verse 3. The imagery talks about a fire that goes before and follows behind this band of locusts. Verse 3 says, in front of them, before they arrive, you know what it's like? It's like the Garden of Eden. And then after they come through, you know what it's like? It's like a desert, desolate wilderness. Verses 6 to 10, he goes on more. What happens to the people because of these locusts coming? Verse 6, the people writhe in pain. The color of their face, it drains. It's brutal imagery. But note verse 11. Verse 11 tells us that this army of locusts is his army. Do you see that in your Bible? The Lord is the head of his army. This is his army. And the text tells us that his army obeys his command. And his command is the devastation of the land, the devastation of its holdings, the devastation of its worship, and the devastation of its prospect for future generations. That's God's command. What can be done? What should the people do? That's verses 12 to 17. I know what the people should do. The people should practice better farming. If they were just better farmers, they could somehow escape this. That's what they should do. Oh, you know what? Maybe what the people should do is maybe the people should just relocate. It's an inhospitable environment. If they just moved away and went to a different place, maybe that would solve their problems. No. Verse 12. They are to turn to God in humility, repenting of their sins. This is the plea of God to his people. Turn from your sin. Brothers and sisters, Joel could not be more clear. The physical disaster this swarm of locusts that devours everything and wipes out the whole of the culture, this physical disaster is God's judgment on his people because of their sin. You read the book of Joel, and there can be no mistake that God has supernaturally and directly intervened in human affairs to accomplish his purpose of judgment against the nation's sin. The day before the first locust arrived, all was good in their world. There was plenty of food to eat, plenty of feed for the livestock. There was an overflow of good wine, an abundance of it. They had an established religious culture, and the religious culture was so strong that it dominated the landscape. But there still is something very wrong, despite everything appearing so good. And something is so wrong in the land that God brings judgment upon his people. You say, well, what are the sins of the people that God would bring this judgment? Joel doesn't say directly, but I think we can uncover some probabilities in a few of his phrases. In chapter 1, verse 5, Joel deals with the abuse of God's good gift by highlighting the drunkenness of the people. This is what the abuse of God's good gift does. Specifically in this case, wine or alcohol. God had given it to the people as a source of refreshment, as a means of celebration and building community and fellowship. But the people had abused God's good gift. And the abuse of this good gift from God has its consequences. It destroys marriages, destroys families. Those of you who have just come off the college campus, you know that alcohol and drunkenness leads to immorality. You know it. You know the hookup culture that comes out of bars. You know that when people abuse God's good gift, they must lie to conceal the abuse. And you know that the abuse of God's good gift is so often a catalyst for the next sinful action. And you know that the abuse of God's good gift frequently leads to debauchery. And you know that the abuse of God's good gift is disobedient to God's commands. Within the nation, despite everything appearing so good, there is devastating moral decay among the people of God. They have taken something that God gave them that was good, and they have consumed it upon their own lusts. And the result of that has been the heavy hand of God has come upon his people. The sin in the culture is moral decay. And moral decay happens, brothers and sisters, when people take God's good gifts and abuse them. God gives us wine and we abuse it. God gives us food and we abuse it. God gives us sex and we abuse it. God gives us money and we abuse it. And be sure, thus says the Lord, moral decay brings God's judgment upon his people. A second sin I think we can find is in chapter 2 and verse 13. All over what we've read in Joel's message are references to the practice of the people of Israel, we're told about priests and sacrifices and offerings. But the direction seems to be very clear in 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. The message seems to be to the people, you are superior at religious performance, but you are abysmal at the cleansing of your heart. What they do in their religious performance, they do it because that's what's expected of them. What time am I expected to be at worship? 9:30? See you then. Why do they go? Because that's what they've always done. Why do they offer their sacrifices? Because it makes them feel good about themselves and about their God. But the fact of the matter is, their hearts are far from the Lord. Their sin is external religious practice without purity of heart. And beloved, God is not interested in the formality of rending garments. No doubt you've seen in your Bible references to some Bible character tearing his clothes. It is an outward expression of what is supposed to be an inward reality. I am so ashamed of what is happening right now, what I have done or what the people around me have done. I bear myself open before God. Oh God, see all of me. There's nothing hidden from me. But that rending just became an outward performance. You remember Reuben? Reuben. He's the older brother of Joseph. Remember him? They take Joseph, they throw him in the pit, he and all his brothers. Reuben gets back and he sees what his brothers have done in the selling of Joseph to the slave traders. And what does the Bible say that Reuben did? Take a guess. Tore his clothes. But what you don't see Reuben doing is, oh God, I can't believe what I did. Dad, when he got back, Dad, here's what we did. Dad, let's go get him and bring him home. That doesn't happen. It's an outward performance. Fast forward to the New Testament. It's the night of the Lord's betrayal. He is on trial before the high priest and the high priest court. They ask him if he is the Son of God, to which Jesus responds, you said it. And do you remember what the high priest does? Tears his clothes. Because how could there be such blasphemy in my presence? But he doesn't tear his clothes and bow before a very God in whom he stands. Oh God, and say to him, be merciful to me, a sinner. He doesn't do that. It's all outward performance. People of God, listen carefully. God has no interest in outward expressions which have no bearing in pure hearts. He is not interested in that. The physical disaster that comes to the people of Israel, Joel finds in it the illustration of God's judgment. Joel sees God's judgment of his people in this otherwise naturally occurring event. It's no wonder those of you who are of old age, you might remember the farmers saying, this is the judgment of God, when there was a dust bowl or an overwhelming flood. It's no wonder then why seamen like those who were on the boat with Jonah said to him, what have you done against your God that this is happening? Or when they threw Paul, they wanted to throw Paul overboard. They wanted to know, what have you done against your God? It's not backwards thinking, Christian. When we see natural disasters, like forest fires and drought and pestilence and pandemic and earthquake and tornadoes and hurricanes, it is not backward thinking to see that at the very hand of God. It is not backwards thinking. At the very minimum, Christian, you should see all of those, and because you know the message of the prophet Joel, you should see all of those, and at very minimum, you should see any and all of these naturally occurring events as a warning from God of the much greater judgment that is coming on people. And make no mistake, God's judgment is coming on humanity. Jesus said so. On the Mount of Olives, shortly before he was betrayed, Jesus says this in Matthew 24:22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So Yeagley writes, God graciously intends for natural disasters to warn us of a future judgment if we do not repent. When you see tornadoes going through western Minnesota, you should not be asking, oh my, why is this happening? You should be saying, oh God, what do I need to do to escape eternal punishment? And the answer is repent. In chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, this is the Lord's gracious message. He pities his people. He tells his people in verse 21 and 24 to be glad and rejoice because I am going to restore everything. I am going to deal wondrously with you. So that he then says in verses 28 to 32 that in the coming day of the Lord, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, that person will be saved. And I want to say to you, friends, God rejects no repentant sinner who calls to him in faith. When I was a child, we used to sing, Christ receiveth sinful men, even me with all my guilt. Would you turn from your sin and turn to Christ? Would you believe? Would you escape eternal damnation in a real place called hell because Jesus saved you? Would you believe? The message of Joel concludes in chapter 3. I got to finish. In verses 1 to 16, we see the long-term view of the judging. Verses 1 to 16 describe the judging of the nations. And as we read the list of nations that are given to us in chapter 3, and then the expression of the universality of God's judgment, the Lord will punish all rebellious nations. This nation, our nation, stands in rebellion against God. When you read verse 3 of chapter 3, did you cringe? They have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Are you cringing? That is what is happening right now in the name of inclusivity. And what the wicked are doing to our children. Some of you have opined, oh, for my nation of old. Beloved, that was before the locust came. But what will God do? God will bless his people, verses 17 to 21. The Lord will restore his people. The Lord will dwell with his people. The text concludes, the message concludes that there will be an ultimate separation of humanity. You see this in verse 17. Those opposed to God are under God's eternal judgment, verse 19. Those who have been acquitted, declared not guilty by God, verses 20 and 21, they will enjoy eternal life with God. Well, let's finish in the next 4 minutes. We've considered what the prophet's message is. By now, you at least have some working knowledge. What does the prophet's message tell us about God? I can run through this quickly. The prophet's message tells us this about God, that God sovereignly guides the affairs of earth's history toward its final end. It is God's sovereignty that brought the locust. It is God's sovereignty that brought the restoration of the land. It is God's sovereignty that brings the elimination of his opponents. And it is God's sovereignty that brings the eternal bliss of his people. When we read the book of Joel, we are made known of God's character. What does the prophet reveal to us about God's character? That God completely separates and has no tolerance for sin. We find this in God's character, that he is a God of great grace and mercy. We find this in God's character, that he is just against sin. He does not carelessly turn a blind eye to sin. We find this about God's character, that his loving kindness and his extreme patience is in play to accept repentant sinners. And we find this about God, that he will bring righteous judgment against the rebellious. What does the prophet's message tell us about ourselves? It tells us this. God's people are not exempt from God's discipline of their sin. You need to hear this. Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free from condemnation. There is no eternal punishment. That was borne by Jesus on the cross for us. But beloved, you cannot sin and get away with it. We are not exempt from the discipline of God over our sin. The locust came first to God's people, not to the rebellious nations. So the writer of Hebrews says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. You'll remember as we were studying in the book of Corinthians, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. God's people are not exempt from God's discipline of their sin. What does the prophet's message tell us about ourselves? This, that mere external conformity to religious expectations is not accepted by God. Christian sister, Christian brother, God will not have his people be whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones. And the Lord Jesus Christ will not suffer his followers to be washed pots, but full of filth on the inside. What does the prophet's message teach us about herself? That it is the mind of God to dwell with his people and to bless his people. But he will not dwell with the sinful people. All right, you've heard the prophet's message. What should we do with it? Language is incredibly important. I hope you paid attention in English class many years ago. You'll remember that one of the parts of speech is a verb. There are so many verbs throughout the book of Job. Those verbs direct us in our response to the prophet's message. The first response, we are to listen to the message. Chapter 1, verse 2, hear this. Chapter 1, verse 3, tell. 1, 5, awake. 2, 1, blow the trumpet. Listen to the message. What is our response to the prophet's message? Our response is, I need what God says in Joel. That's our response. We cannot turn away from the voice of the Lord and the prophet. If we turn away from the voice of the Lord and the prophet, we do so to our own ruin. Do you understand that? There's no neutral ground here. There's no place to run and hide and get away and relocate. That's not how this works. What should our response be? Listen to the message. What should our response be? Humble yourself before God in repentance over sin. I want to encourage you to meditate on chapter 2 and verse 12. Turn to me with all your heart, says the Lord, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. The whole person is the idea. Fasting, weeping, and mourning. The whole person in humility before God. That is what repentance looks like. No excuses for your sin. No justification for your rebellion against God. No reasons to declare why you can embrace your moral debauchery. No allowances for your external conformity of your religion without a genuine heart. None of that. Joel and the Lord plead with the people to express godly sorrow for sin. Beloved, this is missing in the church. And I am pleading with you, people of God, turn from your sin. It will ruin you. And it will bring God's corrective hand upon you. Repentance begins with, I have a sin problem. We're very good at condemning sin in others. We're very good at condemning sin in the broader world. But we are slow to identify sin in ourselves. And we are slower still to confess and turn from our sin. The plea comes because sin destroys our relationship with God. Sin grieves the very heart of God. Sin brings its own ruin. Sin leads to God's judgment. So I ask you, my sisters and my brothers, when was the last time or how frequent does your disposition to your own sin look like weeping and fasting and mourning? I mean, how serious are you about turning from your sin? How serious? You say, well, I think I'm pretty serious. Well, like, are you this serious? Do you remember when we read in here about the bride and the groom? Did you hear what was said to them? Deal with your sin. All of you. You groom and your bride. You groom who is anticipating his wedding day and his wedding night. You leave that. And you go deal with your sin. You bride who is sitting there at your toilet making yourself beautiful. You leave that. Your wedding day is not more important than you dealing with your sin. Are you that serious? And what will God do? Well, we read it. It's in 13 and 14 in the latter part of chapter 2. What will God do? God will forgive. How should we respond to Joel's message? We should rest in God in the present circumstances. Not everyone in Israel were guilty before the Lord, but everyone in Israel was impacted. I'm no prophet. I can read the prophets. I think we are experiencing within our nation the hand of God's judgment, but it is just starting. We are at those first locusts. We're not at the end of them. We're at the first locusts. And you say, but I didn't do it. Yeah, neither did a bunch of those people in Israel either. Not all in Israel were guilty, but all were impacted. So rest in God in the present circumstances. You live faithfully to the Lord, wholly before the Lord, genuinely before the Lord, and the Lord will not forget you. The Lord will not abandon you. The Lord will not mistreat you. The Lord will not neglect His people. You say, how do you know that? Because that's what He did with the prophet. You remember He's sitting there by the brook Cherith? And he's got nothing because there's this devastating drought in the land. Do you remember that? And he says, oh Lord, haven't I been faithful to you? And look at me. And what does God do? He brings the raven and feeds the faithful prophet. You rest, Christian. You rest in God in the present circumstances. And then I love how it ends. You rest in God for eternity. The last words, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Who else dwells in Zion? Is this just the abode of the Lord? No, we read earlier, this is the abode of the Lord's people. The Lord's redeemed, forgiven, secure people are with the Lord. Joel, his name, the Lord is God. The book ends, the Lord dwells with his people. There was a time when the Lord dwelled in Zion. Do you remember that? His name was Emmanuel, God with us. And do you remember how wonderful the Lord's dwelling was with his people? Do you remember that? When the Lord went from here to there and he fed the multitudes and he healed the masses and he raised the dead to life again and he spoke to them as one who had authority. Do you remember the joy that was there when the Lord was with his people? Do you remember that? But that was a shadow of the day of the Lord that is coming, when the Lord will return and take his people to be with him. It's just a shadow of that day of the Lord. When the Lord makes all things new, it's just a shadow of when the Lord again comes and dwells in Zion and we dwell with him. It's our hope. Because he said, I will come again and I will take you to myself. That where I am, you what? You will be also. This is the message of the prophet Joel. May God aid your understanding. Would you pray, please?